Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Just stay with that passage that Monty read. We're going to take a look at it in detail somewhat and see what kind of a victory we do have or how we can win victory in Christ, and because that's what it's talking about. Paul was dealing with a very difficult situation in his life, and in dealing with that situation, he was getting very downtrodden. And you'll see that at different times in his life. But what you're going to find is, just like Paul can get down in his life, you and I can get down too. You can have situations, circumstances, disappointments in life that cause you great heartache, great pain. And Scripture's pretty clear on what you have to do to get back right. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. Father, we come. We thank you for this day and for this opportunity, and we pray, Lord, for your divine presence and guidance in this service. Open the Scriptures up to us. Help us to receive them, understand them, and put them use in our life. Lord, we thank you for all you've done. We pray and we ask all this in Christ's name, Father. Amen. This message kind of breaks down real simple. I've got it broken down in verses 12 and 13, and then verses 14 through 17. And in 12 to 13, I have Paul's focus on the situation. And in verses 14 through 17, it'd be Paul's focus on the solution. Okay? Let's look first of all at the situation. What situation did Paul face? He said, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord," that phrase, "a door was opened to me by the Lord," means that the Lord provided an opportunity for ministry. In other words, God made the opportunity before Paul, and what Paul was to do was to present the truth in the midst of that opportunity. God swung the door open. Paul, this is your chance. This is when you can do it. So Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now he knows that Titus is supposed to be coming to him with a letter. Okay, now what the situation is, follow me here. You got 1 Corinthians, we've already looked at that book. We're in 2 Corinthians. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter written. And we don't have that letter. We don't have a copy of that letter. So a lot of the stuff Paul references was in that letter. But what was the situation in Corinth? The situation in Corinth was sin and carnality. And Paul had to rigorously address that subject. He had to plow that church up to get them to the point that they would repent and begin to deal with sin in their life, or he could very likely lose that church. Because these people are spiritually weak. He said, "You're carnal. You're like mere babes in Christ." Now they've got false teachers coming in. And when a false teacher comes in and a person is not well grounded in Scripture and they're living a carnal life, they're going to switch and follow that false teacher easily. Much more easily than had they been taught the truth and been grounded and been spiritually minded people. Okay? And so Paul's faced with this. And so he says, "I'm waiting for this for Titus to come." You got to understand, folks, in our day and time, you could get an answer clear around the world. I was texting with a guy from Great Britain the other night. It's like a minute between our texts, getting back and forth to each other on a subject. Easy for us to do. Very easy for us to do. Back in the day and time of Paul, he sends that letter to Corinth, fires off that second letter. He starts getting feedback from people. Only time you could hear something is when you got a letter or someone came and gave you a personal witness of it. You could go months, 6 months to a year without hearing anything. The disciples of John the Baptist were up in the regions of Ephesus during the ministry of Paul and not even heard about the crucifixion of Christ yet. So, I mean, word didn't travel like it does today. And so Paul is getting some feedback and he's troubled by that. But Titus went to the church and going to give him a full report, and he's wanting to have it. Look at it. Verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." In other words, I was bothered by this. He said, because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, in other words, I'm leaving from Troas, he said, I departed for Macedonia. Now, when he got to Macedonia, the situation didn't get any better. Go over to 2 Corinthians 7. If you look in the 7th chapter, you look at 5 and 6, and look at his situation in Macedonia. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, had comforted us by the coming of Titus. Note what he says. He has conflicts outside, he has conflicts inside. He's very troubled. He's in a very difficult situation, faced with a very difficult circumstance, and he's trying to resolve this issue, and he's wanting to get an answer from Titus about this. What does that tell you and me? Well, I think one of the things it tells us is you got to be real careful in what you focus on in life. You got to be very careful what you focus on in life. If you dwell upon things that you have no power to control, you're going to become very downhearted in spirit. You're going to become very discouraged. And a vast majority of things, excuse me a second, can you get me a bottle of water, please, sir? You get very discouraged, you get very downtrodden about that kind of stuff, and it's very easy for that to control your whole mindset, your whole way of thinking. Some of you here today may have some issues this past week or week before that's troubling you, stuff that's not going right. If you dwell on that stuff, let me tell you, you're going to be just like Paul. You're not going to have any rest in your spirit. You're going to be bothered by it, okay? You're going to be troubled by that kind of stuff. So you've got to focus on the right thing. That's what Paul's solution is, okay? Look at Paul's solution, verses 14 through 17. He says, now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now note what he begins with. He says, thanks be to God. He's going to focus on the victory is what he's going to do. He's going to focus on the successes of his ministry versus the negative things that would be so easy to focus on. He's going to focus on the good things because he begins by saying, thanks be to God. All right? It's not on Titus. Not about me. It's about the Lord. Your life as a Christian, you need to understand, is not yours, but it belongs to the Lord. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're born anew in Christ Jesus for God's purposes. Discouragement, disappointment, failure, tragedy, all these things are a result of a fallen world and a result of sin. Disappointment, all that stuff, all that comes from the effects of a fallen world or our own misplaced ideas about the way things should be. We become confused, disoriented, disappointed, angry, all that stuff. What you got to realize is it's not your life. Your life is in Christ. Your life is in the hands of God. And no matter how threatening or dangerous something may look, God understands and God's going to carry you through it. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, folks, if you read this, some translations say triumphant procession. Some say a triumph of a parade, that kind of stuff. In order to really understand this passage, you need to understand what is a triumph. What is the significance of a triumph? A triumph was the highest honor that could be given to a victorious Roman general. All right? It was the apex of all awards that could be given to him, a triumph. And he says that Christ or God always leads us in triumph. What's that? What's the overtones of that? A triumph was from a great military victory. And understand this, Christ has won a great military victory for us. and we are with Christ. And so let's take a look at what is a Roman triumph. Have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? In the movie Ben-Hur, they have a little excerpt there where they show a triumph coming into the city. But let me give you the background on it. To obtain a triumph, a Roman general had to satisfy certain conditions. Number one, he had to, first of all, be the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The second thing, the campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. In other words, in one battle, you had to have killed at least 5,000 opposing enemy forces. That's a massive slaughter in one engagement, folks. A positive extension of territory must have been gained and not merely a disaster relieved or an attack repelled. The victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. So what does that mean, a positive attrition or a positive gain of soil? It meant you had to be an invading force into another foreign country. So you had to take your military, you had to go invade this foreign country. In the process of doing that, you had to be the commander-in-chief. You had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, completely pacify the area. In other words, they would pay taxes to Rome. Your troops would pull out, all your people would pull out, and that land would now be a part of the Roman Empire, controlled and operated solely by Rome. That's a pretty big achievement right there, okay? And what they would do is when the general got back to town, they would put on a huge parade for this general. And they had different orders of procession in the parade, and it was called the triumph is what it was called. And people would be throwing flowers and cheering. The whole region would turn out for this because it was the highest honor that could be given to anyone. Listen to this. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Sometimes there could be hundreds of them. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land, in other words, whatever they had raided in their attack. For instance, when King Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden tablet of the showbread, and the golden trumpets from the temple in Jerusalem were carried through the streets of Rome. That was a part of their booty that they got when they attacked. Then came pitchers of the conquered land and carts carrying models in great detail of major regions, conquered citadels, or ships that were destroyed in the process. So you'd have all these things in this parade, then you'd have this cart, and they'd have a reenactment of the battlefield and show major significant land masses that they had conquered or ships that they had destroyed so people could get a full picture of it. Some of them would have a huge banner, and on each side of the banner it showed the battlefield and showed what they had conquered, how many enemy were killed, and things such as that. There, after that, followed a white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, followed by the common people. They would be shortly flung into prison and then executed. And what they would always do in a triumph, when they got to the platform where the emperor was, the person overseeing that region, they would kill one of the top-ranking officials there in an honor to that emperor, to that Caesar that they were bringing this conqueror. Normally it was by strangulation. They would hang them right there, and the people would all raise their fists and begin cheering as they killed this enemy foe. It says, then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He would place standing in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with gold palm leaves. and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand, he carried an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at the top of it. And over his head, a slave would ride in the chariot with him and hold the crown of Jupiter. In other words, they would hold this crown of Jupiter over his head, and the slave would whisper in his ear, "You are not a god." Because the procession was so great that they said many of these emperors would take on a godlike existence and want to overthrow the Caesar and take complete power. But the slave was there to remind him, victory is fleeting, you are not a god. In other words, there are more victories to have, there are more battles to be fought, that kind of a thing, to remind him of what his position in that society was. After him rode his family, and finally came the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting the phrase, "Lo triumphe." It was their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, everything was decorated and garlanded among the cheering crowds. It made for a tremendous day, which often happened only once in the lifetime of a general. You think about that, how magnificent that would be. All these soldiers coming through the streets and people throwing just baskets of flowers on them, cheering them in their victory, and they would march through the complete street. In front of this crowd, they'd be throwing flowers on the street, priests swinging the incense so you could smell the fragrance of victory. That's where we get the phrase, the sweet smell of victory. It comes from the Roman triumph, because as they marched through the streets, that's what they were smelling, was the smell of victory, that the enemy had been conquered, that the land had been taken over. And so a triumph was the greatest parade that could be given for anybody. And yet look at our text here in verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." In other words, there's never a time. We're going to have a triumphant entry when we parade before the throne of God in heaven. But Paul says God always leads us in triumph in Christ. In other words, you contrast this with what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. "I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus." And he says, "And I left and I went to Macedonia to try to track him down. I need an answer." And then what does Paul do? "Thanks be to God, man. I'm getting out ahead of myself. Thanks be to God. I'm letting all these problems take over. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus." Let's look at some of the significant things that God does for us when he leads us in victory. Well, the first thing is this, folks. When God leads us in triumph, we recognize that God is sovereign over our life. God is sovereign. That's probably one of the most important truths you can have for any issue that involves in your life. Whatever you are faced with, whatever you are going through, one of the most comforting doctrines of Scripture is that God is sovereign. And what that simply means, no matter how panic-stricken you may be, how difficult it may be for you, how bad the situation may be, God is in control. God is sovereign over anything that comes or could happen to us. So you could sit back and you say, "Well, this thing happened, and look at what came about here." I said, "You're going to have to wait on God to fix it. God is the one that's in charge. God is in charge over our life." So the first thing is that God is sovereign. You're not sovereign, and the devil's not sovereign. All right? The forces of evil are not sovereign, and you aren't sovereign. So you've got to recognize the fact that God is sovereign over your life. And what that'll do is it will cause you to have great comfort in what God's ability can do, that God can bring, no matter how bad a marriage may be, no matter how bad a situation may be that you're faced with, or circumstances that you're confronted with, God can resolve any issues in your life. He can resolve any and all. The second thing is this. That's in 14a. Thanks be to God who leads us. It's God who leads us. But he leads us in a triumphant Christ. And what does that mean? Christ is our victorious conqueror. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, he leads us in victorious as a conqueror. He leads us in victory as a conqueror. Let's look at some passages that would speak to this. Look at Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8 and 37. Romans chapter 8, and look at that 37th verse. It says this. It says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice what that passage says, folks. There is nothing that can separate us from God, and we are conquerors. Not because we're great, but because God is able to conquer anything that you may face in your life. God is able to render under any enemy in your pathway. God is the conqueror. He is the victor that leads us. Go back in chapter 8 there. Look at verse 15. "If you did, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." I'm in verse 15 of chapter 8. "But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You see that passage is over and over. We are victors. We are victors. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians the second chapter, 15th verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says this, "Having disarmed principalities and powers," that's the forces of evil, "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." See, God is our victorious conqueror. And that's what we need to understand in life. That no matter what we face in life, we're not walking in defeat. We're walking with the one. We're riding in the chariot with the one that is the conquering foe. We are His children. Where were the children of that general? They were right behind him in that cart. Why? Because they were sharing in the victory that he won. And that's what Christ does for us. He leads us in a triumphant victory. Though we may not at times think we have the victory, we do. It's a reality with God. The third thing is this. He is not only sovereign, not only does He give us the victory, but we also have influence in this world because of Him. Look at the passage there in the 14th verse, the very end of it. It says, "Now thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ," and look at this, "and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, what does this tell us right here? Well, let's back up and take a look at it. Look what he says. "And through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." In other words, God's knowledge is spread out throughout the world. How does His knowledge get spread out throughout the world? Through you and me. It says through us. Now, second question is this. How is that knowledge diffused through you and me? It's done by verbal transmission. In other words, we come up and we tell someone the gospel. We tell someone about the hope they can have in Christ. We tell someone about victory. The second way is this. We model it in our life. Our life models it. But this is what's unique. God says in this passage that through us, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Now, folks, if you're not walking in victory, how much fragrance of knowledge of Christ is coming forth in your life? I'll do it in Roman fashion. No, it's not. You're not diffused. What are you diffusing? What the flesh does, what my anger does, what failure and disappointment does, that's what you manifest. But when you're faced with adversity and you overcome adversity because of your relationship with the Lord, that begins to testify to other people about the sufficiency of Christ in your life. So God can use situations in your life, or he can just use you straight up where you speak it to somebody. But you know, one of the greatest influences you can have is when you live it out in front of people. That's so important. I can get up here and preach about things, or I can get up here and tell you about things, but you're going to learn a whole lot more when you see how I react to things. You're going to see how I make that application. He says that we, that through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What was the fragrance those people smelled? They smelled those flowers being crushed under the feet of those horses, under the feet of those soldiers, and as those flowers were crushed, it's just like potpourri, that smell would go up, and those incense wafting that smell up, and people would be burning incense all along those balconies. You can imagine the sweet smell as you went through that town, as you went through there during that parade, what it smelled like. The sweet smell of victory was everywhere. We are the greatest. We are the winners. We are the victors. We are marching in triumph because there is nobody that can overcome us. And they were shouting with their fists in the air, we are triumphant. We are triumphant. People would be cheering, the kids on the streets cheering. Everyone was, it was bigger than the Walker County Fair. This thing was huge. I mean, the whole city masses turned out and lined the streets and were cheering the people on and stuff for the victory that they had had. But this fragrance wafted over the crowd. And Christ, God says, that's what you are. You are a fragrance to the world. Look at it in verse 14. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. So first of all, that fragrance reveals the knowledge of God in every place. Then we come to number four. You know what that is? When we walk in triumph with God, God is honored by that. Look at it in that verse, verse 15. For we are, look at this, to God the fragrance of Christ. Well, what was Christ's fragrance to God? Pure honor and obedience. You see that? Christ, how did Christ honor God? Christ honored God by fully obeying the Father and by fully submitting to the Father. And God says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, when we walk and we diffuse the fragrance of God among both the lost and the saved in the world around us, that comes back to God and honors God, because that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants the Christian to have influence in the world. He wants to have the Christians influencing every area they're in. And see, the world, you got to view the world from a Christian perspective. You got to view the world as a battlefield. And God has strategically placed you in specific areas, in the community, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. That is your territory. That is your territory to conquer and to have influence over. And as you submit to God, you diffuse the knowledge of God in that area. To those that are being saved, they love it. Hey, I got a Christian brother over here, man, they're living for the Lord. To those that are lost, they don't like it. Oh, I got another one of them dang Christians in here, or any other descriptive word you want to use that people use towards Christians. Why? Because it's a condemnation to them. You see that? But to God, whether it's pleasing to my Christian brother or whether it's dishonoring or ugly to the unbeliever, to God, it's a sweet fragrance. Why? Because I'm living in obedience and fulfilling the purposes that God put me here for. You see that? That Paul, no matter how bad you're pressed down, no matter how bad you're troubled, you got to press on and continue to do what I've called you to do. And brother and sister Christian in here this morning, you and I have to do the same thing. We have to press forward. We have to press forward because in obedience, God is honored when we're faithful. Your goal in life, my goal in life, is to please God and to honor God in all that we do. Look over at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 9. of 2 Corinthians, Paul concludes a whole section and says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We want to please God. You see that in the life of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I'm going to show you a passage. Matthew 3 and 17, the scripture says this about Jesus. This is right after Jesus was baptized. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why was God well pleased with Jesus after his baptism? Because he was fulfilling the prophetic word that God had designed for Christ's ministry to begin. Christ, who's equal with God, who is God, who dwells with God, humbles himself, takes the form of a servant, comes here to earth, and fulfills that plan and purpose by doing what? By being baptized and beginning his earthly ministry. He humbled himself all the way to the point of a servant. What does God say? That is my beloved Son, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am thrilled in the obedience of that Son of mine. And look at Matthew 17:5. You will see this same statement used again. Matthew 17:5. This is Christ during his transfiguration up on the mountain. And look what it says in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the crowd saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So you see God do this twice. Once at the beginning of Christ's ministry, once at the end. The first time depicted God was well pleased in Christ's ministry as what? The coming Messiah, and he's very pleased with him in the future kingdom that's going to be established. God was fully satisfied with Christ. Why? Because Christ was fully obedient. So the bottom line question is this. How do you and I honor God? We honor God through obedience. We honor God by fulfilling what God has sent us to do. We honor God by remaining faithful. No matter how difficult the situation may get, we have to press forward. No matter how disappointed we may be, no matter how brokenhearted, upset, troubled, whatever it is, we've got to press on. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's given us the victory. God gives us influence to touch the lives of other people. And we honor God when we maintain our faithful path in obedience to Him. And then lastly, the power to accomplish anything comes from God. That's the last point. Look at it. Beginning in verse 16b, look at it. It says, to the one we're the aroma of death to death, and the other aroma of life to life. And look at this. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who's capable to do and fulfill the things that God's called us to do and fulfill? None of us. None of us is sufficient to do it, but God is sufficient. You see that? You can accomplish great things with the power of God. In and of ourselves, we can't. Paul's own testimony was what? Chapter 7, verse 5. What does he say? He says, brother, we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. But what did we do? We pressed on. We stayed on the path. We kept pushing ahead. We kept maneuvering forward. And that's the same thing we have to do. God must become preeminent in our life for us to be successful in life. But anything that we do, it's done through the power of God. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? He says, we're not out here peddling the word of God for my own purposes and reasons, but he said, we're doing this on behalf of God. We're able to do that. We're able to be successful and speak in the sight of God in Christ. Why? Because we don't have any confused motives. We're doing what God has called us to do. And we're capable of doing it. Why? Because God gives us the power to do it. God gives us the power and strength. So our victory is found in our relationship with Christ. Now, what's the practical application of that for you and me? The practical application for you and me is if you've got a bad situation in your life and you continue to focus on that bad situation, let me tell you what. You will be just like Paul. You'll have no rest in your spirit. You'll be troubled. You'll be overwhelmed. You'll be pressed down. You will lose your zeal and your desire for everything else in your life. But if you look at life from this standpoint, that God is leading us in Christ in triumph, my God is sovereign. My God is a conquering victor. And I'm part of His family, and God's able to use whatever happens in my life as a positive influence to people around me. God works through me. Just like those soldiers and people marched in that triumph, they could smell those flowers. When you live for God, you know what happens? The fragrance is put off to those around you of your relationship to God. And it speaks volumes to people. They see it. And you know when that's most likely to be seen? When you go through or I go through a difficult time in life and yet you stay faithful to the Lord. You stay faithful. That has profound impact on people. People say, what a person of faith. What a consistent individual. And they follow that. You got to look at it this way. If you don't follow the Lord and you don't walk in obedience, that ain't going to change the situation any. You understand? I mean, some people think, well, I'm going to throw a good fit here and complain about what's happened. But you know what? It ain't going to change a thing. It's not going to change a thing. And I'll be honest with you, most people don't care anyway. I mean, that's just reality of life, man. So what do? Look to God. Don't look to people for your answer. Look to God. Why? Because God's sovereign. He leads us in victory. And He's able to work through you and have influence in other people's lives because you're going to walk faithful to Him. And guess what? When you do that, God is honored by it. And God gives you the power to overcome life. That's the reality of the beast right there, folks. Focus on problems, you're going to have problems. Focus on victory, you'll walk in victory. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace toward us, the victory that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in victory, help us to be found faithful in all that we do. And Lord, I pray for those before me, if they're faced with some troubles or problems in their life, that Father, they would look to you for strength and victory over that. Father, we thank you for all you've done, and that you do give us the victory in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name we pray, Lord. Amen.